Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This is the vault at the Bellagio. It's located below the strip, beneath 200 feet of solid earth. It safeguards every dime that passes through each of the three casinos above it. We're going to rob it.
Smash and grab job, huh?
Slightly more complicated than that.
Oh, yeah.
This is courtesy of Frank Catton, new blackjack dealer at the Bellagio. Okay, bad news first. This place houses a security system that rivals most nuclear missile silos. First, we have to get within the casino cages, which anybody will tell you takes more than a smile. Next, through these doors, each of which requires a different six-digit code changed every 12 hours. Past those lies the elevator. This is where it gets tricky. The elevator won't move without authorized fingerprint identification.
Which we can't fake.
And vocal confirmation from both the security system within the Bellagio and the vault below.
Which we won't get.
Furthermore, the elevator shaft is rigged with motion detectors.
Meaning if we were to manually override the lift, the shaft's exit would lock down automatically and we'd be trapped.
Now, once we get down the shaft, though, then it's a piece of cake. Just two more guards with Uzis and the most elaborate vault door ever conceived by man. Any questions?
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Say we get into the cage and through the security doors there and down the elevator we can't move and past the guards with the guns and into the vault we can't open.
Without being seen by the cameras.
Oh, yeah, sorry, I forgot to mention that.
Yeah, well, say we do all that. We're just supposed to walk out of there with $150 million in cash on us without getting stopped?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay.
Ocean's 11. Who's watched it? Oh, yes. Did you like it? Yeah. Is that because of George? Someone by the name of, was it Brad or Matt? Oh, ladies, it's so superficial. Did they get away with the loot? They did. Well, it's a pretty good movie to watch if you like that sort of thing. A seemingly impenetrable vault was broken in. This massive amount of loot was looted. But when you think about loot, when you think about spondula, when you think about money, if you could somehow accumulate all of the money in the world, all of it, it simply can't buy peace and fulfillment in our life. Indeed, the reality is this, and you'll see this played out so many times, really, really wealthy people, it actually becomes a problem. It actually becomes a weight. Most critically, all money, regardless of how much, can never bring us into that personal, loving, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father and the living God. When you think of our salvation and you think of it as a jewel, there is no amount of money that compares with it. And at one level you go, yeah, well, of course, like he's a pastor, of course he's going to say that. As you head into New Year, my question to you is, in your head and your heart, do you actually believe that? Do you believe that the jewel, the gem of salvation, being citizens of the kingdom of God, is the greatest treasure? And as you think about that jewel, I want you to think about, can that treasure, can that jewel be stolen? I mean, there'll be a quick answer that comes to your mind, probably, hopefully. But I want you to pause and think about the situation on the ground in about the middle of the first century in that Mediterranean region. This will help also for quick review for those who weren't with us last week, but grab the message and download it. It's important because it deals with fear that impacts at different times all of us. Think about the situation on the ground. The great Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he is incarcerated in a scungy, cold, damp, stone prison cell in Rome. It's under the reign of Nero. It's the mid-60s. And he knows this is the second time he's been under arrest by the Romans. This time there's no getting out. And the executioner's blade and sword is poised. That's Paul. What about the churches in Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey? What's their state? Well, when you look at verse 15, thank you, Irene, for the reading, two men are actually named, and I suspect these are the two who were the ringleaders in stirring up significant opposition to the great Apostle Paul. He was the man who founded these churches, most of them in Asia Minor. I mean, a few of the people had remained faithful to Paul. One of them's mentioned at the end of the passage, Onesiphorus. But the vast majority of believers in Asia Minor have actually turned their back on him. Now, we read that, but you've got to think about it. Like, this was one mighty man of God. He was the one that the Lord used to actually have the gospel spread. And they're out of here. Why would they do that? There's two reasons that come to my mind. One is that this great apostle Paul has now been arrested for the second time and he's stuck in a prison cell. And people like heroes. Do you agree? And tragically, that also flows into the church. Kind of like, well, he mustn't have really been anointed if he's stuck in a cell. And friends, let me tell you, you could just click your finger and move from the mid-first century into the 21st century. That's like a disease in evangelicalism through the Western church. Looking for heroes and then a complete lack of understanding when a hero goes through difficult times in their life because of spiritual warfare. I hope you to see that this historical true account relates very quickly to us. So that's maybe one reason Paul ain't any hero anymore. But it could also be just simply their fallen view of self-preservation. The closer we are connected with this man, the more likely that under this persecution of Nero, that we actually might get caught up in it. I'm surmising. Whatever it is, the truth of it is, Paul can say in his last will and testament, 2 Timothy, that these believers, they have just deserted him. He's in prison. The churches through that Gentile region are a mess. And Timothy, his protege, the one he has invested in, the one he's handing the ministry baton to, Timothy's a young man, he's mid-30s. He's timid by nature. We don't know what it is, but there's something about shame also with Timothy, because four times in this short letter, Paul emphasizes not to be ashamed of either him or the gospel. And on top of that, Timothy, he is like the bishop, the local bishop over the church in Ephesus, where problems have come and older ones in the church are looking down, like, why should we listen to you? Like, you know, you're in nappies when I was an adult. This is not a good situation. Paul's in prison, the churches are a mess, his protege, the one he's passing the baton on to, doesn't really have great support. And so I want you to think about, if we were there, would we be highly confident that the gospel ministry through the known world was going to continue? Or would we have some doubts? Would we start to go, is this going to peter out? Was this a flash in the pan? Just like a blip in world history? The reality is, spiritually, there are storm clouds that are gathering. And they're swirling around. Does this have any relationship to us? You go to Facebook pages where Christians are commenting on stuff that's happening in the West where there is increasing opposition to the church and the gospel. Are the comments full of optimism? Not often. There's pessimism. It's kind of like, oh, well, you know, look what's happening, you know. What's going to happen to the church? It's like dead in the ditch. You see how close this is related to us? And the question is, what's our confidence? What's our confidence in the gospel? What's our confidence in God's mission? What does Paul do? How does he respond? He's chained. If what's traditionally regarded as his prison, if it actually was his cell, which I've been to a couple of times, it's small, it's low in height, it's damp, probably rats running around, nibbling at his little toes or his big toe. Ugh! Is he a withering mess? Not at all. He is confident and he is proactive in his instructions to his protege, Timothy. As I said last week, Paul knows who he is and he knows whose he is. Look at verse 11. Grab your Bibles. I'll bring up some of the verses, but it's great to have them in front of you. Verse 11. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. I don't think the order of those words is accidental. He starts with saying he's a herald. Back in that first century world, a herald was someone who would come and make an announcement. It might be about a victory that had been won. It might be about a royal birth. In fact, at that very pagan temple of Artemis in Ephesus, there was a herald who would go out from the temple and speak forth announcements. And that word is actually translated into the English as good news, the gospel. And so Paul takes this concept of speaking out the good news, radically changes it, turns it on its head in a countercultural way, and that's what we know of the word the gospel. That is, Paul announces that the king has come and that the king is establishing his kingdom. He's going, I've been appointed by God to be his herald, to be his apostle, the one sent forth, and to be a teacher. I've been appointed to announce the gospel. And that's actually an appointment that the Father gives every believer, follower of Jesus. To be heralds. To be heralds all of the time. You might have different verbal skills, but every follower of Jesus is called exactly the same. To be a herald, to be an announcer of the best news. And last year, as we were looking at the kingdom of God, as we were going through 1 John and we did those little jump-offs, we talked about this proclamation of the kingdom, remember, is both in words and deeds, dunamis, in mighty works of the Spirit. That was the core of Jesus' ministry, do you agree? And because he's the teacher, he's the rabbi, we're the disciples, we're actually to imitate him. Paul knows who he is, he knows whose he is, and he knows exactly what he's been called to. And he understands, if you've got your Bibles there, you'll see at the beginning of verse 12, that the suffering that he's experiencing is because of his proclamation of the good news, the best news. That is, he knows about spiritual warfare. In fact, he's really experienced the whole gamut of it. He's sort of been impacted by overt persecution. He's been arrested. He's facing an executioner. He's incarcerated. We see that through the world often. Christians are worshipping in a church and bombs are let off. Overt persecution. But he also knows about that very destructive spiritual warfare that happens when believers do not deal with sin and pride in their life and the enemy energizes the flesh and divisions and harm comes to churches. So he's experienced it, hasn't he? He's been arrested twice. Now he's sort of on death row. And these churches that he has given his life for are actually racked with problems. But he doesn't sort of get in the corner, crawled up in a fetal position, withering, shaking. In this final part of chapter 1, with confidence, he gives to Timothy. And because this is the very word of God, the Holy Spirit gives to us, he gives clear instructions and gives just tremendous truths for every disciple of Jesus. I want you to look in verse 12, this rock solid confidence of Paul. Let's say it together. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him on that day or until that day. It's a great memory verse, isn't it? It's a classic verse of Scripture. It speaks of Paul's tremendous confidence in God. What is it that he is so confident that God's going to guard? What is it? He has this unshakable faith and trust in the power of God. But what is it? What is he entrusting to the Lord? He is entrusting his very life, isn't he? He is entrusting his mission and his ministry. He is entrusting that mission of taking the gospel to the known world, the Gentile world. In fact, he's entrusting the gospel. Is that a safe thing for him to do? I know it's easy to answer yes, but think about either current circumstances in your life, past circumstances in your life where there's been great difficulty. Think about times where there's been great difficulties in ministry, in a church that you've been part of, or the church, the body of Christ more broadly in the world. In those times of great crisis, do I, do you, do we have that unshakable faith in God? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. It'll never be a condemning voice, it's from the Spirit. Do we have that unshakable faith in the Lord? Scripture says we're totally safe. Paul says to the Roman Christians, nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there is one condition, and there is always this condition, that we remain in him, that we look to him, that we follow him, that we continue to hold to him. My paraphrase of what Paul's saying in verse 12 is something like this. It's like, Lord, you've got it. I've sort of bundled it up and I'm just giving it to you. It's yours. You look after it. Oh yeah, and I understand, Jesus, that when you return on the day, often used as a term in Scripture, when you return on the day at the end of this age, everything will be assessed. And Lord, I understand that when you return, my faithfulness to my calling is going to be assessed. That's what he's saying. When Jesus returns, and I really want you to capture this, the mission of Paul will be complete. See, we might be tempted to say that his mission was complete as the executioner's blade came, severed his neck, and the crowd kicked it down the street. But if we thought his mission had been complete, then we'd be wrong. Because actually, Paul's mission continues. It continues through those that he passed the baton to, and those who then pass the baton to another. And the mission of Paul, the total fruit of his mission, will actually only be complete when the Lord calls time and he returns. That is why it is so critical to make disciples. Do you see the flow of Paul's thought, verse 13? What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. each of our mission, and we've all got a mission, our mission will actually not be complete until the Lord returns. Have you ever thought of that? What the Lord's doing through you now and tomorrow and through until he calls you home, that will then continue with all that you've those you've invested in, those that you've passed the baton to, those that you've discipled. What is it that Paul will have been teaching Timothy through the years that they travelled on the second and third missionary journey? An excellent summary of Paul's ministry is found in Romans 15. We looked at it last year. For I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. Remember when we looked at this last year? Signs and wonders, the charismata, by the power of God, they actually express the gospel. They're not some curiosity item tacked on over here. They actually express the gospel. Oh yes, he spoke it out. He used words, but it was speaking out and the power of God coming and the power of God coming onto a situation. Wow, God is powerful. He's massively loving. That's actually how he ministered. And the relevance for us is that's the way that Jesus ministered, wasn't it? He spoke it out and he did mighty deeds. And then he commissions his disciples, which is us, if you're trusting in Jesus, to do the same. It's the pattern of Jesus. It's the pattern of Paul. And it is to be our pattern. We train up others and we pass the baton on. And we'll see as we hit chapter 2 next week in verse 2, just a beautiful verse about this passing the baton on from one to the other. He's passing it on to Timothy. Timothy who's invested in, Timothy who he's trained up. So I need to say that as we start a new year, this is why as a church we have invested so much over the years in training. I'm not saying this in a boastful way, I'm just simply being transparent. Sometimes when I'm organising files on the computer, I go, wow, that's an awful lot of teaching that's happened through seminars. And apart from the time when life was just so pressured and tight through the end of Cheryl's earthly life, we've been typically running two major midweek training semesters a year. And my encouragement to you is take the time. None of us will be that busy that we can't actually give up some of that time, because this is the importance of being trained up, letting the word grow deeply in us so that we can then pass it on. As a spiritual leader and as a leadership team, we take this responsibility super seriously, that we will give an account for how we've shepherded. And you might go, yeah, well, that's right. That's why you get paid the big bucks. But each of us actually will have that assessment. And your number of disciples that you're investing in might be lesser in number than mine because of difference in role, but everyone's got that responsibility. It's a responsibility to invest in, to train up, and to keep passing the baton on. And so Paul continues, guard the good deposit, verse 14, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So try and get his pattern of thought. That's verse 14. Remember, he was just writing a letter, but it's now noted as verse numbers. A couple of sentences back, verse 12, Paul said, Lord, I've bundled it up and I'm giving it to you. I'm entrusting you with this until the day that you return. And it is totally secure in the most secure vault. And now, verse 14. Now, Timothy, for your part, you need to look after, guard what the Lord has actually entrusted you with. You go, and as you read scripture, you ought to just be asking a lot of questions. Well, okay, well, with Timothy, what is this good deposit that he has been entrusted to him that he actually needs to look after? And the answer usually is pretty close to whatever the verse is that gives rise to the question. And I think the answer to what's this good deposit is actually in verses 6 and 7 that we looked at last week, but also the greeting verse, verse 2. If you've got your Bibles open there, have a look at that. I think that combination of verse 2 and verse 6 and 7 is this good deposit. That is, it encompasses the gospel and it encompasses the good gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's empowering. Look at the way the letter starts. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace, mercy, and peace is really speaking about the work of the Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And grace, mercy, and peace is this very condensed, we just think, oh, that's the way they started their letters. It's actually a summary statement of the gospel. Think about it. Grace, the empowering presence of the Spirit in our life. Think of mercy. It's the mercy of God in saving us. But how does that happen? The Holy Spirit comes, gets the blinkers off our eyes, illuminates our head and our heart, and we go, oh, wow, God loves me. Jesus died for me. He rose for me. And we turn to him, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And what about the peace? We have peace with God. We're at harmony. We're at shalom with the Lord. We have the presence of God dwelling in us. Why? Because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever noticed that before? Just that we can go, oh yeah, that's how the letters, that's how Paul writes, grace, mercy, peace. It actually condenses the gospel. So part of this good deposit is this content of the gospel. And the other part of it, of course, is the gifts that he has been blessed with that we looked at last week. Fan into flame what the Holy Spirit has given you. Timothy, you have not been given a spirit of timidity, cowardice, or fear, but a spirit, do you remember it, of power, love, and self-control. Yeah, we must remember it. But you've been given a spirit of power, love, and self-control. And so I think what's happening here is something like this. Timothy, Rod, Bob, whatever your name, all men so far. Don't allow that apostolic gospel to be corrupted. Don't allow it. Hold to the good deposit. But it's more than that, isn't it? It is, don't despise the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecy, and then goes, and don't quench the Spirit. Do you see how relevant this is? In a Christian church that goes into warfare with each other over the charismatic gifts, we go, oh yeah, but I heard that story, you know, and there was this bloke who made this prophecy and it never came to, I'm not into it. It's gobbledygook. That's actually not holding the good deposit. You go, yeah, well, that actually was not right. We've assessed that. That does not line up with Scripture, but prophecy is a good gift. And indeed, we are all encouraged to actually pray for the gift of prophecy. Do you see the relevance of this? Because so often those, if you like, they're all supernatural, but those very supernatural gifts of the Spirit are pushed to the side, discounted, we give lip service to them, but we actually don't own them. That's actually not holding the good deposit. Go, no, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the resurrection, I'm holding to the gospel, but then discount the work of the Spirit. And this letter, I think, is saying all of that is actually embraced in holding to, entrusting the good deposit. Timothy, you've got to do this. You've got to hold it. And here's the but. Here's always a but. But God, in his great love for us, does not sort of go, well, Rod, it's just up to you. You just hold it. The Spirit comes in and dwells us. And that participation of ourself and the Spirit, it's that combination that actually has the good deposit entrusted and safe. I want you to just very quickly in your mind think about the pressures that you either have or are experiencing that encourage you to step back a little bit from really holding it. They're often subtle. They're little nudges, little enticements, sometimes more of an overt shoving, and we just sort of step back a little bit. But as we do that, we're actually not guarding the good deposit. To guard it, you must be mighty in word. And you must be mighty in spirit. That's why in this series we're talking about being mighty in word and power. And if I'm going to stand strong, if you're going to stand strong this year, if we as a church are going to stand strong, to keep mixing metaphors, having stood strong, move forward in the power of the Spirit, if we're going to bring the kingdom of God into our metron or metrons, remember that word? Sphere of influence. We've all got them. If we're going to bring the kingdom of God into these places that God has sovereignly and lovingly and providentially allowed us to minister into, we must grab the truth of verse 10. Let's say it together. This grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As a kid growing up, I did not think too much about cemeteries. Some old stones, some monuments. Can you see it in your mind? As a kid, rusty gates, rusty fence. For some reason, you're taken to one, there's always dead flowers, isn't there? Had no impact on me. But as a young chemical engineer working for Exxon in New Jersey, just outside of New York, I was sent from there to this beautiful little town in the Normandy province of France, a village called Notre Dame de Gravenchon, where there was a refinery and a petrochemical plant, and I was sent on a three-week assignment. On one of those weekends, I drove out to the Normandy landing beaches. And when I went out to those landing beaches, I visited the war cemeteries, the memorial cemeteries. And I have to tell you, I was impacted. I can still feel that sensation of being there. I was deeply impacted. There was row on row of marble crosses of young men, some my age, many younger. It was just a scene, and it is still a scene, of the horror of war, and it's a scene of the horror of man's inhumanity to man. It's actually a scene of death. Death, the greatest enemy of mankind and the last enemy that is to be totally removed. That's how God actually describes death, as an enemy. And in the New Testament, die, death, or dead, those words are used in several distinct senses. There's physical death, which is just simply the cessation of bodily functions. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death speaks about our alienation from God, our hostility to God. And you go, really? Yeah, it's actually revealed in sin. And then Scripture speaks of a second death, or an eternal death. That is a permanent separation from the Lord. How does it happen? Well, for those who have experienced physical death, and at that time were still in a state of spiritual deadness, then that situation is not reversed during going forward in time. That is, it is an ongoing separation from the Lord. It's not a pleasant topic, because death is obnoxious. It's like this fatal shadow that hangs over all. And it is the polar opposite of life. without a deliverer, without a saviour, the whole of mankind is doomed. Do you agree with that? Without a deliverer, without a saviour, all of mankind is doomed. Even as we talk about this, in the context of this passage, it will bring painful memories to many. Because when we are confronted by physical death, it's a devastating situation. So we feel that devastation. But I want you to ask yourself, do you feel that same devastation for those who are spiritually dead? This year, as we run another Alpha program, which is, the Lord just blesses and uses so powerfully throughout the world, now would be a great time to be asking the Lord, Lord, bring someone into my life. Show me who you want to invite. I'm going to pray regularly for them that they'll come. You see, it's actually the working out of whether we have that sensitivity to spiritual deadness. But it's kind of like, oh yeah, well, gee, I turn to Jesus, my sins are forgiven, let me get on with the rest of my life. That's actually not the call of the gospel. We are heralds. We are sent out to actually be the agents to bring life into those who are spiritually dead. But the enemy of our souls gets us preoccupied with ourselves, and we lose that emphasis to share the gospel. And the enemy of our souls seduces men and women that this is really garbage. This is nonsense. This is an exaggeration that they're actually okay. But it's a scene of devastation. And it's into that scene of devastation that the Saviour comes. This grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Let's say it together. He has destroyed death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's like, shout it out. Jesus is the death destroyer. He has destroyed death. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. That's unbelievable that he did this. For what purpose? So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. When we turn to Jesus, spiritual death is destroyed and we're given life. We're given eternal life. It's like we hear a praise hymn, we hear just a little bit of New Year excitement. And when we turn to Jesus, that second death, that final separation, is simply null and void. It's null and void because you're linked to the one who is life. I mean, of course, Christians experience physical death, but it's a doorway. It's not something that Christians are massively fearful about. There's pain in it, there's temporal separation for those left behind, but it's actually a doorway. It is a doorway into the loving presence of the Lord. And physical death also means that these corruptible bodies, which can't enter the new heaven, new earth, actually get transformed into bodies like the Lord Jesus so that we can enter that state. And so Paul, he looks forward to when Jesus returns. He looks forward to when our bodies are resurrected. And he declares this: Jesus has brought immortality. What does the word mean? Incorruption. Can you grab that? Incorruption. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 42. These broken, frail bodies resurrected and they're incorruptible. But that's a good gift of God. Because in 1 Timothy 6:16 we're told that God alone is the only one who possesses immortality. Because he is life. So any immortality we have is because of his graciousness. It's given to us as a gift. When do we get it? Well, when we turn to Jesus, it's not as if you can be partly immortal, but it's like you get a seed of that immortality. You're given eternal life, but we've still got corruptible bodies. But at the return of Jesus, the day these bodies are resurrected, that seed flowers. Incorruptible. This is like the center, the engine room of the gospel. Jesus comes. He destroys death. And in its place, he brings life. And he brings immortality. It's stunning. I just pray that you will grab this, that you will hold it tightly in your head and your heart. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of those who are suffering for the name of Jesus and the gospel. Understand that there is opposition to the glorious gospel. But entrust yourself. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Entrust your gifts to the Lord that he's blessed you with. Entrust your mission and ministry to the Lord. And so if you wrap all of that up, if you've got your Bibles there in verse 9, it's like, duh, yeah, I see it. It does make sense to live a holy life. Holy, set apart, set unto the Lord who's holy, he's our Saviour. Yeah, of course. We're not perfect, but when the Holy Spirit reminds us of stuff, we're just going to deal with it. We're going to deal with it on the spot. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us and washes us clean. Let's stand together. Including Brendan. So my encouragement is for us to just simply live in the Spirit. And living in the Spirit means being mighty in word, because it's actually the Holy Spirit that's inspired the word, and being mighty in power as the Lord uses us. And so as we head into, for 10 o'clock, the First Communion for this year, can I encourage you, as prompted by the Spirit, just to reconsecrate yourself to the Lord? Reconsecrate your life to him? Reconsecrate his calling on you? Reconsecrate your mission into the sphere or spheres of influence that he's put you in. And as we share in communion, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll just speak deeply into our hearts. That the second person of the Trinity appeared, took on human flesh, and actually died in order to destroy death. He is the death destroyer. But as he said to John on Patmos, I was dead, but I'm alive forever and ever. I am the living one. So Lord, this day, as a church, we recommit ourselves. We reconsecrate ourselves to you, the mighty God, the all-powerful God, the loving God.